supposed to be given 3 weeks to preach. So Daryl was going to be on vacation, and just the way it worked out, I was going to have 3 weeks all grouped together in about a 4 or 5 week period. So I had planned on teaching through the book of Jude in about a 3-part sermon. Well, then Daryl canceled one of his days off, and then 2 weeks ago, Tim had to fill in for me because I was sick. So the sermon has been scrunched into just a one-week sermon here, which is why we were joking earlier that it's going to be a double-length sermon this morning. So if I go too long, just start giving me one of these, and I'll wrap it up. If you turn in your Bibles to Jude, it's the book's only 25 verses long, and I do think we're just going to go through the whole book this morning. It is more than I would like to bite off in a single week, but I think we can do it. We'll just have to skip some of the more detailed portions. Jude wrote in such a way, I guess it's kind of a preacher's dream. He wrote everything in these groups of threes, so made for a bunch of easy little sermons, all these groups of threes. You'll see that as we get into it. Jude is kind of a timely book for us today, I think. If you look at verse 3 of Jude, he says, "While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." So it's as though Jude started out and that he was going to write a different letter. And he decided partway through, I guess he just couldn't write what he intended to write, and he ended up writing this letter instead, which is kind of interesting when you think about inspiration and how the biblical writers went about writing. Jude had in mind something he was going to write, and then he tells us, "But I couldn't. I found it necessary to write this instead." And that's just been interesting to me. But he says it's necessary that he wrote these things. And so I kind of found the same thing when I was studying through this. Man, it's necessary that we get this information in this day and age. This day and age is coming up on us pretty fast. Here's the 20th anniversary of 9/11. So I don't know if any of you have been thinking about that this week, but it's starting to pop up in the news, and of course probably next week it's going to be a big deal come the anniversary. We remember what happened. Well, for some of us, there's a growing number in the room now that weren't even alive when that happened. But for many of us, we remember what happened on 9/11, and it was terrorists, right? Terrorists snuck into our country. They were here. They were living among us, and they caused this attack. They flew planes into the Twin Towers. People died. It was terrible. And it is a terrible event and a terrible thing to remember, and terrorism even still today is kind of in the news. We deal with it. But what makes terrorists so deadly, so scary, so effective, whatever the term you want to use? It's because we don't know who they are. They sneak in. They're not an invading army. If an army showed up on our shore wearing a uniform and said, "We're here to kill Americans," we probably would kind of laugh that off. There's, you know, we would just fight back, and we would know who they are, and we would take the fight right to them, and we would push them back, and we wouldn't allow them any ground. They wouldn't be successful at all. But terrorists can be successful because we don't know who they are. We don't know who we're fighting. The biggest fight against terrorism is finding out who they are before they carry out an attack, right? The FBI has what they call FBI profilers. They try to figure out who the criminal types are based on certain characteristics about their life. There's popular movies and TV shows based on FBI profiling. You've all probably seen those, right? My mother used to work for the FBI, and it's a big part of what they do. They build these profiles on who are the likely terrorists, who are the likely criminals, who are the likely bombers, whatever the threat is. They want to know in advance who are these people so we can look for them. And of course, it's not very politically correct to stereotype or profile people, right? We're not supposed to judge people based on their exterior, the way they look. But a profile goes deeper than that as far as their background, their upbringing, their age, their mindset, their temperament. And Jude, here in the book of Jude, is dealing with a form of terrorism, and he's building for us some sort of a FBI profile of who these terrorists are. So keep that in mind as we look at the book of Jude. We are going to be FBI profilers this morning, and we're going to build a profile of who the people are that are going to sneak in and do damage. So let's begin, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. So we'll stop there. Who is Jude? He said he's a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, as we study this out, there's two main opinions, I guess, or two possibilities, one main suggestion of who was Jude. In the Greek here, it's actually Judas. He starts out, Judas, a slave of Jesus Christ, a doulos, a bondservant. So it's Judas, not Jude. The English translator shortened his name to Jude so nobody would get confused and think we're talking about Judas Iscariot. He's the guy that betrayed Jesus, right? For 30 pieces of silver, he turned in Jesus to the authorities and got him arrested that night. So people kind of wanted to disassociate Judas, this Judas, from that Judas, Judas Iscariot. If any of you have a common name, and you remember back to when you were in school, you might share a class with two or three kids the same name. And every generation has kind of those common names. Our daughter, Calissa, you know, she plays on a team, and it has three girls on the same team with all the same name. And you're cheering, and you don't even know who we're talking about. Oh, not that Maddie, that Maddie. Well, that's Madeline, not Maddie. And they're all the same people. So back in Jesus' time, apparently everyone was named Judas and James. Because in the Bible, we can find two different people named Judas who had a brother named James. That's pretty interesting. Because Jude here says he's a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So when we look back through the Bible and we look for these two Judases, the first one we would look at is, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to write it down or look later, Matthew 13:55. Jesus goes back to his hometown and he's preaching and teaching, and the people are amazed. And they say, where does this guy get his wisdom from? He's from here. We know his parents. We know his brothers, Judas and James and Joseph. And we also know his sisters. So these people are saying, where did this guy learn to talk like that? Because we know his family. He's from here. And they list his brothers. And two of his brothers' names were Judas and James. So here's the Judas who is the brother of James. Another Judas that is possible is when you find the list of the apostles. In Luke 6:16 is one of these lists, and Jesus is gathering his disciples. And in some of the, depending on your translation, sometimes his name will be different, and in other books of the Bible, in other Gospels, they name him as Thaddeus, maybe to keep him separate from all these other Judases. But they name Judas, the King James says the brother of James. Almost all other translations will say the son of James. And you say, well, that's an odd, how could you not know if he's the son or the father? And it's because in the Greek, it just says Judas of James. And so the relationship there is unclear. Most people think, well, the assumption there is he's the son of James, if you're Judas of James. And other people think, well, no, because here, if this is the same Judas, he's saying he's the brother of James. So the obvious assumption is we know the familial connection, and saying Judas of James would mean he's his brother. Either way, there's a lot of Judases in the Bible and a lot of Jameses. But it seems most likely that the disciple named James, Judas, was the son of James, And this writer here is actually the Lord's brother and the brother of James, the Lord's other brother. But it's interesting that he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Why not say, I'm the brother of Jesus Christ? And I think this is obviously to not put any weight on what he has to say based on his connection to Jesus through blood. What he's saying isn't important because he's Jesus' brother. What he's saying is important because it's inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. And James does the same thing. The Lord's other brother, James, in his epistle of James, he starts the exact same way. James, a servant of Jesus Christ. You look at the first verse of James, that's how he says it. He doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus. So, I think it was a bit of humility, but it was also, I think, carefully crafted as to not distract from what makes the Word of God the Word of God. It's not if you were Jesus' half-brother. This Bible, the whole Bible, come through revelation of the Holy Spirit, and it's all equally inspired for that reason, not because you were Jesus' half-brother. And then here's, we get our first group of three. He says, he tells us who he's writing to those who are called, who are loved of God, and kept by Jesus. Called, loved, and kept. There's a sermon right there, of course. But this is how he describes believers. This is how he describes Christians. And some of you might be, the wheels might be turning, and you're thinking of all the deep theological things concerning Calvinism. And are we called? Are we elected? Are we predestined? Well, this is how Jude just decides to identify Christians. You're called, you're loved, and you're kept. That's just how he describes them. So the teaching that believers are called and kept by the Lord is biblical. I mean, it's just Jude's description of Christians. Then he gives them the greeting in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Common greeting, another group of three, mercy, peace, and love. And then here's the verse we looked at already. In verse 3, he says, dear friends, though I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to urge you to contend for the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. So he felt it necessary to contend for the faith, to tell us to contend for the faith. So I've titled the sermon this morning, Be Contentious. And again, that's not very politically correct. Church people are supposed to be very sweet and kind and mild and turn the other cheek, and you don't fight with people, and you don't cause a stink over anything. And what has come of it is the church gets pushed around and pushed over, and anything, any new teaching, any new doctrine, anything that happens can be pushed in and come and take over. And at some point, Jude is saying, you guys, you got to fight back. You got to stand up for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We see this, and this is why I say it's a timely message for this time that we live in, because we see this in our country. We see cities that allow things that have just crept in because people want to be loving and kind and not tell anybody they're wrong and just allow any type of behavior. And we have cities just in utter chaos and ruin because of that teaching. That standing up and telling somebody, no, this is wrong, we're not going to allow it, that's contentious and it's bad and nobody wants to be that way. That's almost the worst thing you can be in our society today, is intolerant, right? Somebody who doesn't allow others to just do whatever they want. The only intolerance that's allowable is the intolerance of people who are intolerant. If you tell anybody, that's not right, that's the only thing the whole world will jump on you for, right? But Jude is saying, you guys need to contend for the faith. And here's why. Verse 4. For certain, well, let me read it in this version. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So certain people have crept in. They're like terrorists. They're among you. They're among the church. They live in our towns. They attend our church. Maybe this church. They've crept in unnoticed, just like the terrorists of 9/11. We didn't know who they were. And they caused all this destruction. These people have crept in, and they're ungodly. But notice he says they were marked out long ago for condemnation. So God knew who they were. Long ago, he marked them out. So it's not taking God by surprise, but they can take us by surprise if we don't build this profile and figure out who they are and what they're up to and what they're about. And here's what he says they're about. They pervert grace. They turn grace into licentiousness. That's a big word we don't use anymore. It means license to do whatever you want. You guys know what grace is, right? We hear a lot about grace in church. The grace of God covers all our sin. So some have taken that to mean, so you mean I can sin and God's grace will still cover me, then I can just sin. Then there's no sin that's that big of a deal because God can forgive me. God's grace will cover it. Paul talked about this in Romans 6, remember? He says, what shall we say then? After talking about all this grace, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin even more that grace will abound even more? He says, no, of course not. How could it possibly be that you who are dead to sin could live in sin? In his mind, it's not even a possibility. It's not just an option of, well, we could or we couldn't, and he's saying, no, don't. He's saying it's not possible. You can't do that. You can't pervert grace. You can't turn grace into license to sin. Licentiousness. Lots of people will not come out and say, hey, we're going to turn grace into license to do whatever you want. Terrorists, they didn't show up and say, hey, we're going to fly planes into the towers. They don't tell you that, right? They're subtle. They're more sneaky. They stay hidden, and they keep their purposes hidden. They talk about grace. Grace, grace. Jesus died on the cross. Your sins are forgiven. The blood of Jesus washed your sins. They talk about that to such an extent that people start drawing their own conclusions. They allow people in their church. They tell people, oh, God loves you just as you are. And there's a lot of truth in all of that. I'm not saying none of this is true. What I'm saying is when you have your balance so focused on that, people start drawing their own conclusions that, so you mean I can divorce my husband and still come to church and worship and everything will be okay and I'll still be a Christian and no one will even say a word and it'll just be normal and okay. And churches behave that way. So you're saying If I'm homosexual, I could come to your church and I would fit right in and nobody would judge me. Nobody would tell me that's sin, that that's wrong. And I would fit right in and I could be a Christian and I could worship. And churches go along with this. And slowly but surely, these people creep in and they pervert grace into license to live however you want. To the point where calling these things out, you are now looked at as the bad guy in our society. Jude, he didn't call anybody out by name, and I think it was because the Holy Spirit led him not to. It was by divine wisdom that he didn't call somebody out by name and say, this is the guy, watch out for him. Instead, he's building us a profile of what these people are like so that this book is now timeless and it's for us. And we can take these same things and build this same profile and look for these people in our church and in our towns and in our country. Had he said, ah, watch out for Tom, you know, he does this and that, then we could say, well, this isn't for us. This is about this guy who did this stuff. But the way he writes it tells us it is for us. It is about us. Look what else he says in verse 4. They deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And we often read that, or we think of that, and we think, people who deny Christ, oh, well, they're false religions, right? They're some totally different religion, anyone who would deny Christ. But he doesn't say they deny Christ. He says they deny our Lord and Master. And you better believe there are Christian churches today who teach Jesus doesn't have to be your Lord and Master. He can be your Savior, but he doesn't have to be your Lord. You don't have to literally do what he says and live the way he told. He doesn't have to reign over your life for you to go to heaven. That is a very, very common teaching today. A few years ago, I joined a Facebook group that was suggested by a friend of mine from Bible school. And it was called Free Grace Theological Group or something. And we discussed Bible stuff and God stuff, and we got in, you know, studies and debates. And I thought, free grace, of course, we believe grace is free. That's the gospel message, right? That God gives us his grace freely. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's free. That's what we believe. So I joined the group, and I got in these discussions. And it didn't take long before I realized what they meant by free grace was something else. Free grace is a movement in our country amongst our Christian churches, and it's huge. And it's very widespread. And it's a movement that says you're saved apart from works, which we believe. You don't have to do good works to be saved. We believe that. And that doing any form of good works to confirm or to follow Christ even after salvation is some sort of legalism. And that we shouldn't strive to do anything except live in grace. There's no behavior that's off limits for a Christian. I mean, when you really follow it down the rabbit hole, that's what they teach. There's nothing you can't do. You can live any lifestyle you want. You can be involved in any sin you want. And if you once walked down the aisle as a six-year-old and asked Jesus into your heart, then you're saved and you're going to heaven based on that action rather than based on, do you live like a Christian? Now, we don't go to heaven. We don't teach that we go to heaven based on if we live rightly. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Salvation is apart from works. It's just putting your faith in Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. But, as James tells us, faith without works is dead. The type of faith that saves you is also the type of faith that then says, I want to live for Jesus. I want to do what he wants me to do. That's just natural. That's normal. We all can admit that yeah, if you, you should act like it or want to act like it. Not that you'll be perfect, not that you won't ever stumble or fall. But if there's no desire, not even an attempt to do the things Jesus has asked, then I guess I go back and say, well, are these people saved? Do they really know Jesus? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. There doesn't seem to be a category of, but some sheep can't hear my voice and they don't follow me at all. There's no subclause that says that. That's not a category in the Bible that we find. But there's people in our churches today who basically teach this. That if you can just get serious for a moment, place your faith in Christ by raising your hand or bowing your head or coming forward and kneeling or whatever it is, then you can go back to living however you want, do whatever you want, and be whoever you want, and you've got some sort of fire insurance for heaven for when you die. But the Bible doesn't seem to support that. They say these people pervert grace and deny that Jesus is our Lord and Master. So we're building a profile. This is what these people do. They pervert grace, turn it into license, and they say Jesus doesn't have to be your Lord and Master. We're supposed to contend for the faith that was once delivered. The faith is what's in the Bible. That's what's preserved. That's what we're supposed to carry on and preserve and to fight people who sneak in and try to destroy it. Now let's go to verse 5. He says, I want to remind you, though you already know this, that the Lord, after saving people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So he's going to give us three examples from the Old Testament. And if you will remember, here he says the Lord, which is interesting. The Lord led the people out of Egypt. Some translations say Jesus led the people out of Egypt. I like that. But in the Greek, it is the Lord. But the Lord is synonymous with Jesus. He led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. And then it says he destroyed those who didn't believe. You guys all remember that story from the Old Testament? Jude's got a lot of Old Testament stories, so each one's kind of a sermon in itself. But basically, he's saying, just because you're a chosen people, just because you're a church, just because you're the nation Israel, doesn't mean God won't destroy you for unbelief. Here's this group of people that God specifically took out of Egypt. You remember the story, all the plagues that he brought on Pharaoh, and he parts the Red Sea, and the nation leaves, and it's this big miraculous thing, and there's a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, and they're literally following the Lord through the wilderness. And then some of them grumble and complain and quit believing, and they say, we were better off in Egypt. They were, you know, they actually say, we're better off as slaves. This is boring. Yeah, I don't know. They're upset because they're wandering around. It's just unbelievable, really, but it's what they did. And the Lord destroyed them, those who didn't believe. Then his second analogy from the Old Testament is verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now this story is from Genesis chapter 6. And this is a time when fallen angels, what we call demons, it says they looked down, these demons looked down on the earth and saw the daughters of men, that they were very beautiful. And it says these angels came down and had relationships with them. And the offspring were some sort of giants. And potentially that's where we get some of the giants of the Old Testament. Either way, it was abhorrent behavior before God. A lot of scholars believe it was an attempt at Satan to corrupt the bloodline of mankind, because God had predicted that the Savior, that Jesus, was going to come through the seed of Adam. Remember that from Genesis 3? That one day there's going to be a promised deliverer who was going to come through the line of man. We have the first man, Adam, and the second man, Christ. And that through this human bloodline would be born the promised deliverer. So some people think Satan was trying to somehow corrupt the human bloodline, and that's how they got angels intermingling with women. Either way, it was something pretty awful. And God said, no more. A lot of people believe this is what led to the flood, actually, that humankind's bloodline had been corrupted and God had to wipe out humanity because of it. But these angels, these demons, here Jude tells us, they've been put in chains in the abyss, kept for the judgment day. Now, we know that demons aren't chained up right now. They're, you know, doing demonic activity or whatever. But these demons did something so terrible that they were locked up till the end. So he's saying, remember that. There's there's a sin that can be so bad that God just, he's not going to put up with it. The next analogy is verse 8. In the same manner, notice this. So some people deny what I just said about the angels, by the way. They interpret that the angels doesn't mean angels. It's actually something else is going on. They don't like the idea of angels and humans having relations and all that. So they kind of deny it. But notice what Jude says. In the same manner. Wait, am I in the right verse? No, 7, sorry. In the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these deluged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So He's connecting these two analogies. He's saying, just like those angels, just like the demons who did something, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah also did gross sexual immorality. They also went after strange flesh. Now, we know in Sodom and Gomorrah what they were doing was homosexuality specifically. But Jude says it's similar. It's in the same way as what those angels did. And you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's Genesis 18 and 19. Lot, Abraham's nephew, lived in this bad city. And just horrible stuff was going on. It was like living in Seattle. And these angels showed up to tell Lot, we got to get you out of here. This city, God's going to destroy it. It's time. And the men of the city were involved in such horrible homosexuality. They came to Lot. They saw these guys show up. They thought they were men. The angels looked like men. And they said, oh, you know, send us your visitors. We want to have relations with them. And it was, you know, it was just evil. And God destroyed the city. He rained down fire from heaven and destroyed the city. So these are his Old Testament examples. The Israelites, who were God's people, but when they didn't believe, God destroyed them. The angels who left their proper abode, he's locked them away forever. And Sodom and Gomorrah, who committed gross immorality, he destroyed them. In the same manner, verse 8, another likewise. Yet in the very same manner, these men, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile heavenly majesties, angelic bodies. Different translations translate that word differently, and we'll get to that in a moment. So he says, in the same way as these three analogies I gave you from the Old Testament, these people, these terrorists, right, here's more of the profile, here's what they do. And number one is relying on dreams, and that's a participle. So it means this is the way they go about doing these other things. He's got three things they do: defile the flesh, reject lordship, and revile the glorious ones. But how they do it is relying on dreams. A participle explains in what way the verb is being carried out. So he says, these people relying on dreams. So I want you to start building a picture of a profile. Who are people like this? Who does this today? Who are the people that base their words, their ministry, on dreams? We have books on the bookshelf at the store now from people who wrote that book based on a dream. Christ came to me in a dream. Jesus came to me in a vision. I saw in a dream this, that God wants me to tell you this, that I saw in a dream God has this for you. We have pastors on television who their entire ministry is pretty much surrounded on this. This is how they get their authority. It came in a dream, in a vision. Nobody would follow somebody who said, well, I just woke up one day and thought this. And so, well, everybody can think anything. No, they base it on these dreams and these visions. Because some people go, well, God did speak to people in dreams and visions, so maybe. And it causes this questioning and this doubting. And if you base it all on a dream or a vision, if you're relying on dreams, then you can kind of say anything after that. And some people apparently will follow it. And remember, he's not calling anybody out specifically. He's saying this is what they're like. This is the profile of these terrorists. They rely on dreams. While relying on the dreams, here's some of their actual teachings or actions or lifestyle, the fruit of their life, if you will. They defile the flesh. Just like some angels. How many teachers in our day and age, Christians, the media loves finding these guys out, right, who are involved in some sort of sex scandal, and they put it all over the news for a little while anyway. Or how many stories have you heard about leaders of different churches taking advantage of young women, young boys? The world's largest church kind of has a scan because of all the complaints and all the stories of what was going on. there's often associated with these false teachers, these terrorists, varying of the flesh, sexual deviation. We have a whole church based in Utah that is all about multiple wives. That's a major part of their teaching. Sexual deviation. It's a common attribute of these false teachers. And they reject authority. Look at verse 8. They defile the flesh, they reject authority. This word for authority in the Greek is kuriotas. And if you know a little Greek, you might remember kurios is the word for Lord. So a really good translation here, I think the ESV might even translate it this way. They reject lordship, which I thought was interesting, made me smile, because the debate going on with the Free Grace group, right, they accused me of being a lordship salvationist. I'd never even heard the term. I didn't know I was a lordship person. And they mean it negatively. They accused me of saying, well, you believe you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life in order to go to heaven. And I don't teach that. I don't think that. I believe you just accept Christ as a free gift to go to heaven. But when you do that, when you truly do that, you also make Jesus the Lord of your life. Let me rephrase that. You don't make Jesus anything. He is the Lord of your life. You recognize him and act appropriately to the Lord of your life. But here, Jude says they reject lordship. They don't want a lord over their life. You guys all know Christians just like this. They have no lord except themselves. And they revile the glorious ones. Again, different translations will translate that word differently. Angelic majesties, celestial beings. And it's because the Greek word is doxas. And it just means the ones having glory. And it's kind of unclear exactly who he means. Some sort of celestial being is probably the most generic, best interpretation. But the very next verse, I think, gives us insight into what he really means. Verse 9. So in verse 8, they revile the glorious ones, or blaspheme. The word is blaspheme in the Greek, but it means to speak against, to talk bad about, or to revile. A lot of translations will say they revile the glorious ones. And then you look at verse 9. This is an odd reference unless you connect it to that last sentence in verse 8. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a judgment, but rather instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." So I think the glorious ones from verse 8, these heavenly beings, are demons and Satan. I think these are these angelic beings that they rail against all the time. Because Jude then says, remember when Michael the archangel was disputing with Satan himself, he dared not rail against even Satan. Michael wouldn't even rail against Satan, but these people, they're so puffed up and think they're so important, they rail against demons. And we're starting to build a profile, aren't we? We know of teachers that they're always doing that. Railing against demons, and they're going to rebuke Satan and the devil and the demons, and they're telling demons what to do, as though they have authority or power over angelic realms. Not even Michael the archangel would say a word other than "the Lord rebuke you." I think that's the context there. That story comes from Deuteronomy 34, when Moses dies. The Lord himself takes Moses' body and buries it. And it makes the comment that today we don't even know where the body is because apparently God himself buried Moses in a secret grave. Maybe so the Israelites wouldn't worship it. We don't know why. But that's what happened. And apparently there's this war in the angelic realm of Michael the archangel and Satan fighting, disputing over the body of Moses. Some of that story comes from extra-biblical sources, but some of it is in the Bible, like I said. So I don't think we need to go into a lot of detail on these extra-biblical sources that mention this story. I don't think Jude is necessarily giving them credit. I think Jude is, through the inspiration of the Spirit, he's saying this is something that happened, and whether or not parts of this story was recorded in the Book of Enoch or the Assumption of Moses, these two extra-biblical books that people think, oh, because Jude kind of quotes them, they should be included in the Bible. I don't think we need to go that far. Just because he quotes portions of a story found there, I don't think it means those books are now, should be part of the Bible. It's just, these are books that also tell some of that story. Verse 10. But these men revile the things they do not understand, and the things they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. So everything they do understand, everything that can be understood, they revile against. Remember, we're building this profile. They're often involved in sexual immorality. They reject lordship. They're always talking about demons and Satan reviling against them. They're boastful and proud, apparently, thinking they're in charge of demons. And everything that can be understood, everything that you and I know, that might be the Bible, they reject. They revile against it. And they're destroyed by all the things that they, like unreasoning animals, do understand. And I think that's a little jab at them, like the things they think they understand. But he calls them like unreasoning animals. Animals do some stupid things by instinct. They just do stuff. We had a little dog who would scratch in the ground every time she went to the bathroom, like she was burying it. But she would scratch nowhere near the mess. It's like she's doing something she doesn't even understand. These people do stuff that they think they understand. They're understanding it by instinct, and it's destroying them. You know, it makes me think of the transgender movement and the gender identity crisis in America. Here's people who are abandoning, they're reviling against science and nature and everything we know, and instead they're going with what they think they know, what they feel, what they just say instinctively they know about themselves. If you're a boy, you can be a girl if you feel it. And I think that kind of captures the essence of this verse here. You're being destroyed by this thing that you think you know, but it's just this basic instinct, and it's destroying you. All the while, you're blaspheming what we can know, what we do know. Verse 11. Woe to them. Here's another group of three. For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. How many of you got all three of those references? Okay. Well, woe to us. We should be students of our Bible. When I say the way of Cain, the path of Balaam and Korah's rebellion, we should have seen a lot of nodding heads. Oh, yeah, I remember those stories. Some of them are a little vague. The way of Cain, what's the way of Cain? Genesis 4, you remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain kills his brother with a rock. So a lot of people see that, oh, they've walked in the way of Cain. That means they're murderers. No, it's not murder. That's not the way of Cain. I mean, that's what he did. It's bad. But the way of Cain here is what led up to it. God asked for a sacrifice. Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices. Abel brings a lamb. And Cain, it says, brings of the first fruits because he was a gardener. Abel was a shepherd, so he had sheep. And you think, well, that's not fair. They're both bringing of their own what they produce. But apparently God had given them instructions on what to bring and how to bring it. Because when Cain offers his offering, God didn't accept it. He says, that's not right. And Cain, it says, his countenance fell, and he got all mopey and sad. And God comes to Cain, and he says, why is your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do what's wrong, sin is crouching at your door and wants to overtake you. So it was an issue of bringing worship to God the right way or the wrong way. Abel did it the right way. Cain did it the wrong way. That's the way of Cain. He decided, I know what God said, but I'm going to worship God my way. Bringing vegetables is what's important to me. It's what's a sacrifice in my economy. That's what my life revolves around. I'm a gardener or a farmer or whatever, so vegetables is my thing. I'm going to offer God of my life what I think's important. But God didn't accept his sacrifice. Because God says, when you come to me my way. You don't get to make up your own way and come whichever way you choose. You come my way or it's sin. That's the way of Cain. He wanted to approach God his way. Do we see that in the church today? People who say, well, God, to me, God is loving all the time. And to me, God, you know, and there's a lot of to me statements. And it's sometimes you just want to say, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what this book says. It matters what God says. If we don't see God for who he is and come to him the way he's asked us to, we're just making up our own thing. We can all make up a God that we like and worship that God. And that's what a lot of Christians are doing. But that's not Christianity. God demands a specific way we come to him. And with Cain and Abel, it was through this blood sacrifice. And Cain chose his own way. He ended up killing his brother because, as God said, sin was waiting to overtake him. And then they've abandoned themselves for gain like Balaam. Jot down the reference, Numbers 22. And then there's a follow-up in chapter 31, which is interesting. Because when you read the initial story, you come away not really sure if Balaam is a good guy or a bad guy. So the Jews were marching across the land. They came to Moab. The king of Moab, Balak, got scared. And he said, these guys are going to kill us. They're going to overtake us. What should we do? I got an idea. We'll hire a prophet to curse them. Because they're very religious people. They follow this God. So if we pay one of their prophets to curse them, then they won't be able to overtake us. So they hire Balaam, this prophet. And they say, look, we'll give you, you know, all this stuff. And at first, he starts out pretty good. He says, I can't do it. And then they offer even more. They send a whole separate delegation from the king with all this gold and silver and stuff they're going to offer him. They say, look, if you'll curse Israel, you'll get all this stuff. And then he says, okay, well, I'll go with you, but I can't curse him. So he's kind of compromising and going little by little. And they set it all up. They say, okay, bring all these altars, get up on the high place, and we're going to curse Israel. And he goes and he does all this, but then he pronounces a blessing on him. And the king of Moab, he's ticked off. And he's like, I paid you to curse him, and you blessed him. And he says, look, I can only say what God tells me to say. I'm a prophet. That's what I do. So they do it a second time, and he pays him more money, or is going to pay him if he does it. And he takes him up, and he goes to pronounce the curse, and instead he blesses him. And the king's all ticked off, and he says, I paid you to curse him, and you're blessing him. He says, look, I'm a prophet. That's what I do. I only say what the Lord tells me to say. So he does it. I think it ends up playing out about four times, and the king gets mad at him, and he leaves. And you kind of end up, there's a story in there of his donkey, and the angel tries to stop his way and all that stuff. It's an interesting story. You should read it. But you come away not really sure if Balaam is a good guy or a bad guy. Because it's like he's flirting with this. He wants the money, but he also doesn't want to pronounce a curse when God's telling him to pronounce a blessing. So he kind of holds strong there, and you're unclear. But if you skip forward to Deuteronomy 31, then you see the conclusion of the story. Apparently, Balaam said, look, because I'm a prophet, I can't speak a curse when God's told me to give a blessing. But here's what you can do. God will curse Israel if you can get them to sin. Here's how you should do it. Get your women all dressed up real pretty. Send them into the camp of Israel and get them to intermarry and have relations. Tell these women, oh yeah, we can be together. And all we got to do is do this little worship thing at my false god's idol. And he kind of told Balak how to get them to get the Israelites to follow this path of sin. Apparently, it was all Balaam's idea. He got the women to come in to seduce the Israelite men and get them following women they're not supposed to be following and gods they're not supposed to be following. And God ended up cursing them, and something like 24,000 of them got killed. And he did it this more subtle way, because he couldn't outright say a curse. So we learn that later on in the story. So now we know for sure Balaam was a rotten dude. He was a terrorist. He snuck in. He looked like them. They didn't know who he was. He even played the part like he was being good. But in the end, apparently, he got paid to undermine, to teach him how to undermine Israel. So they abandoned themselves for gain, just like Balaam. And we have pastors like that today. It's not hard to see. Turn on the TV. Look at your news. Google some of these big names. You know, there's pastors that fly to church every morning in their private jet from their, you know, million-dollar mansions. And it's not, don't mishear me, it's not having money that makes you bad here, right? It's chasing the money when it's about the money. When you're willing to do anything for the money. And even Balaam, you know, he kind of didn't want to make it look like that. He played the game, but in the end, he got the money by doing something he knew was wrong. So when you hear, if we're building our profile, and you hear people who are walking in the way of Cain, they're making up their own kind of religion, their own way to God, run away. When you hear people that are all about the money, run away. And then his third analogy is they've perished in Korah's rebellion. That story is found in Numbers 16. And this is when Moses is leading the people, and this guy named Korah, he was a Levite, a priest, or at least he was in the tribe of Levi, so he could have been a priest. He decides he doesn't like Moses' authority and leadership. So he leads this rebellion. They come up to Moses and they say, look, you got no business being in charge. You think you're hot stuff and we all have to follow what you say. Well, who put you in charge? Why you and not somebody else? Why not me? And Moses didn't even fight back. It's kind of a cool story. Moses falls on his face and prays. I think Moses was struggling with that when you read the story. Moses was thinking, why me? I probably shouldn't be in charge. So that probably hit Moses pretty hard. Like, yeah, maybe I should step down. I don't know. So he falls before the Lord in prayer. And God tells him, well, we'll test it out. You know, he comes up with this idea. We'll test who God wants us to choose. And God tells him, step away from Korah. Get away. And tell the people to get away from Korah. Anybody who's not with Korah, back away. And if God tells you to back away from somebody, something scary is about to happen. And the ground opened up and swallows them all. All the people that stood with Korah, they just got swallowed into the ground. That's how God dealt with them. But notice what Korah's rebellion was about. They rejected authority. They started thinking, you know, we could probably lead these people better. There's no reason you're in charge. I don't like the rules you've set. I don't like the way we do things. And we see that a lot in churches today, too. I see it a lot. It reminds me a lot with people who church hop. They go from one church to another because the leadership does something they don't like or told them something they don't like. And rather than submit to a pastor or an elder or any type of structure within a church, they'll go somewhere else. If it comes head to head, if the pastor's telling you, look, you need to do this or live like this or you can't be doing this, some people just won't submit, will they? They'll find somewhere else to go. And as leadership in the church, you have to be careful not to offend anybody because they might leave. Because that's an actual option nowadays. I don't think it was much of an option in Jude's day. But we have people that way. We have a doctrinal statement here at the church. We have things we tell people they need to do or things they should do. Whether it be church membership or baptism. I mean, we're talking peripheral issues. You know, it's not salvation issues. It's not like people are heretics. But there's people who fight authority. So you're not going to tell me what to do. I'll come to your church, but I'll do it my way. You're not going to, I mean, it's not like we're legalistic here. You don't have to wear certain clothes, or although there are some stories going around town that we have some funny rules here, but we don't really have any funny rules. It's just that attitude of people who are like, you know, I'll come if everything fits what I want to do already, but I'm not going to submit to any kind of authority. These people who have joined in Korah's rebellion, and they come in like terrorists, and they start a group. You've probably all heard stories or attended churches where this happened. People like this came in, and they start a group. They start a following. They start a rebellion until there's enough of them, and then they go to the leadership and say, yeah, we're sick and tired of it. Well, when Korah did it, God swallowed them up. Verse 12 and 13, we see some further description here. It's a common statement, you hear it all the time. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Well, listen to what Jude says. These men are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast you with you without fear. For they are clouds without water, carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And it goes into a two-verse rant of name-calling. They're hidden reefs. Oh, notice that last thing he says, that the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's pretty reminiscent of where those demons are stored, right? From back up at verse 6, I think. Those angels who left their habitation, they're reserved in this gloomy darkness until the end. Well, that's kind of the judgment for these people. But notice what he calls them. He says they're hidden reefs. Imagine a reef that you don't know about. You're sailing your ship. You crash on it. When I was a kid, we used to fish the Snake River in Idaho all the time. My dad had a river boat, jet boat, and we fished a lot. So he knew the river well. And the water, based on the dam outlet, the water levels would fluctuate a lot. And sometimes it's way down and you can see all the rocks and there's just a thin channel in the middle. And then sometimes it's up and it covers all the rocks. So if you don't know where these rocks are, and depending on the water level, you could go over them and hit a submerged rock. It's like a hidden reef. A guy sailing his boat who doesn't know the reef is out there, you hit one of those, I mean, people die when that happens. You really got to know what you're doing. These hidden reefs, these hidden rocks sunken just below the surface to where you can't see them, but they're high enough up that they'll sink your ship. It's a big deal. They're shepherds feeding themselves. This obviously indicates that they're in leadership positions, but they're not there for the purpose of feeding the flock, for bringing others to Christ, to building anybody else up. They're there to build themselves up. They like the position, or they like the money, or they like the influence they have over young women or boys in the church. Whatever other reason they're there for, they're there feeding themselves, not the others. How worthless is a shepherd who's not feeding the sheep? They're waterless clouds. That's an amazing picture, isn't it? Remember when Justin Peters came? He has that teaching called Clouds Without Water. And it's an entire teaching on, it's a critique of the Word of Faith movement. And that's what he calls them, clouds without water. We've been in a drought this summer. You see clouds roll in, and you think, oh, it's going to rain. Maybe it's going to rain. I'm in the roofing business, and we replace roofs after hail. So every cloud I see, I'm thinking, oh, it's going to hail. Maybe we'll get hail. Sorry if you got hail damage. But call me, seriously. But these clouds have been coming in all summer, right? And then nothing. They just blow by, carried along by the wind. South Dakota's getting the rain, I guess. I don't know. It's so disappointing. You think there's something, but there's no content. There's no substance of value. There's nothing there to produce anything. They're fruitless trees in late autumn. Well, in late autumn's when trees are supposed to have fruit. If you're a tree by late autumn and you still don't have fruit, It's worthless. He says they're twice dead, uprooted. They're wandering wild waves is the next one. They're wild waves casting up their foam on the shoreline. It's just volatile and worthless, I guess. Wandering stars. You know, in Genesis 1, when God makes the stars, he says, we'll set the stars and the sun and the moon in the sky. They'll be for seasons and dates and times, navigation. You can count on them because of the track. They're going to track in the sky in a specific path, and it's going to be reliable. You'll be able to know where you are on the planet and what time of day and year it is. So if a star's wandering across the sky, how are you going to know anything from that? It's worthless. It's actually counter to its purpose. So these are who these people are. This is a profile he's built. And hopefully, as I've been speaking, you've been building this profile and thinking of these types of people, okay? I'm not calling anybody out specifically by name or anything. It's just, here's what Jude describes. So if you know people, if you know churches, if you know pastors, leaders, whatever, who are kind of fitting this description, it's like, man, be careful, because this is what he's describing. You skip down. He goes on describing them, but we're going to skip down for the sake of time to our responsibility. In verse 17, he says, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, and the last times there will be scoffers. So don't worry. This was predicted. Don't be taken off guard. The terrorists are sneaking in. They might be taking you off guard, but they're not taking God off guard. He predicted it. These are the men who divide you, verse 19. But you, dear friends, verse 20, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Here's what we're supposed to do in response to this. I know the title is Be Contentious, to fight, stand up and fight, but here's how we fight. Okay, we're not to be belligerent or jerks or physical fighting. It says be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others out of the fire and save them. Show others mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corruption. So he's saying just stay away from evil stuff. Have mercy on people. People aren't going to be perfect. But man, you can snatch them out of the fire. You can save them. You can help them see these false teachers. You can save them from this terrorism. You can say, man, leave the building. There's a bomb. In mercy. And finally, the doxology. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all the ages, even now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this word of warning, this word of encouragement from Jude. I ask, Lord, that we take it to heart, that we be ready, we be watchful, we be discerning of those who are creeping in with this kind of teaching, this kind of motive, and that we stand up, that we be courageous enough to stand up, fight back, say enough is enough, we're not going to allow it, but also that we stand up and fight back in love and mercy and with truth. And we just thank you for all you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray.